That button.
All right. Good morning. Thanks for coming out. Welcome to Grace Life Bible Church. I'm going to get started. We had some technical difficulties, so we got to get into it quick. So, today's lesson is Whose Evil Is It Anyway? Part 2, continuing in the Almighty God or the Almighty Dot series. I have at the top Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, 4, and 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." So, introduction. Last week, we began looking at the Bible's answer to the problem of evil. That evil began with Satan and Adam and spread to the entire created universe. These problems made the entire created world start to decay and break down. Death, pestilence, disease, and the eternal separation from God were some of the results of that fall. All seemed hopeless, but God made a way to fix it for us and will one day destroy all evil and suffering. Just as the Lord triumphed over death and hell on Calvary, He will triumph over Satan and all evil, banishing them to the lake of fire forever and ever. Amen. This week we'll start looking at the problem of evil as an argument against God. That is to say, as the atheists would use it to argue that there is no God based on pain and suffering in the world. So the stakes. There are many reasons that it is important to study the problem of evil. First of all, we learn that we are evil and need a Savior. This is Romans 3:23 and 6:23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We learn, this was our focus last week, the biblical explanation of evil and its consequences. So one reason why to study this issue is obviously the simple gospel message that we are evil, and because of that, we need a Savior. That's the whole thrust of the Bible, right? Another reason is we learn that there is a purpose to many of the evils we face. So Romans 5, 3 through 5, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So we understand that through the evil of the world, we gain this hope and patience and experience that through these tribulations, these trials, we actually grow as Christians, and that affects us in this life, which will affect us in the afterlife. Some points under that is not all evil is necessarily bad. So in this fallen world we live in, some things are not necessarily a bad thing to have. For example, having their fear and pain, they often keep us alive, as well as the threat of pain gives us excitement. You know, think about all the hobbies you ever did, you know, sports you played, you know, bungee jumping, skydiving. Why do people do those things? Because they're crazy. Because they're fun. They're exciting. It's the threat of fear, or, you know, the fear and the threat of death or injury that gives you that adrenaline rush that makes it so fun and exciting. And as well as, you know, the pain that you feel, like when you put a hand on a stove and it tells you, get your hand off that dummy, it's hot. You know, that keeps you from injury. So not all the evils we face are necessarily bad things, especially given this fallen world. Suffering can also be one of the best teachers. Think of all the lasting lessons you have learned through painful experiences. You know, we all know this. You learn very well and very quickly through bad experiences. You know, but I would challenge you, think of something good that happened to you that actually taught you a lasting, long lesson. It's hard to, but you remember when something bad happened to you and you said, okay, I'm not going to do that again. That didn't work. We also can learn of the hope, love, grace, mercy, justice, power, and will of the Almighty. This is important because we learn that many of the terms we use to describe God are often used ambiguously. More soon to come on this. So we kind of looked at this last week when we looked at the Bible. Only through the fall and redemption is God able to show fully His grace, His mercy, and His love, His justice, and everything else. Only through our fall and our walking away from God and then His plan for redemption can God actually fully show those to us. We also learn one of the very few and only real positive arguments against the God of the Bible when we study the problem of evil. So top of page 2. As one of the only positive arguments against the God of the Bible, we need to familiarize ourselves with it. What I mean by a positive argument is that the argument can be used as proof that there is no God. There are many positive arguments for the existence of God, as we have been studying the last few weeks, i.e. the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments. Atheists can argue negatively and say all those arguments are false or inconclusive, but only with the argument of evil can they go on the offensive. This is why we must have a good, ready answer for the problem of evil. There are essentially two sides to the argument of evil, the logical side or the head. This deals with the question of, is it logically consistent to have God and evil, or evil and God? Then there is the emotional or heart side, which asks, but why did this evil happen to me, or why do I hurt so much? Of the two, which is the easiest to answer? For me, it's the logical side. That's the easiest since I'm more logical in thinking. The emotional side is harder because the person is obviously the one suffering and needs love and sympathy, not facts and arguments. My toughen up buttercup approach may not be very effective in helping them see the love of Christ. That's something I struggle with, you know, because my mentality is suck it up. You'll get over it, you'll get through it, and you'll survive. You know, but that's the hard part about the heart. You know, when somebody's suffering, that's not what they want to hear. That's not what they need to hear either. Sometimes it's what they need to hear. But, you know, that's not going to show them the love of Christ. That's not going to show them that I actually genuinely care about them. So that one for me is a harder one to deal with. So first of all, the head. As stated before, the logical side is easier to deal with because you have arguments, definitions, proofs, examples to draw from. You have a problem and you fix it. This does not mean that it is easy, though, in practice. So the argument of evil is as follows. God exists. God is all-powerful. God is all-good. Evil exists. There seems to be a problem with this. It seems that if you pick any three of these, you must deny the fourth. But the Bible teaches all of them. So if I say God exists, God is all-powerful, and evil exists, it seems like to also say God is good is inconsistent. Or if I pick God exists, God is good, and evil exists, it seems like then God is not all-powerful. If He was all-powerful, He could destroy evil. If He was all-good, He would want to destroy evil. So it seems like to say all four of them together, it gives some kind of a inconsistency, and that's what the atheist is drawing on. There seems to be an inconsistency if you want to affirm all four of those statements. That is to say, if back to the notes, that is to say, if God exists and is all good, He would want to get rid of evil, and if all powerful, He could. Yet evil exists, so God must not be all powerful or good or both or exist at all. To state the argument slightly different goes something like, if God were all good, He would destroy evil. If God were all powerful, He could destroy evil. Evil has not been destroyed, therefore there is no all good, all powerful God. This may help highlight the problem. Why, if God is so loving, so good, and so powerful, did He simply not just create a better world? We answered this question last week from Scripture, that God gave us a perfect world and that all things we needed, but gave us the choice to love and obey or hate and disobey. We, His creations, are the one who rebelled, and by doing so, we gave occasion for evil to work in us. Yet God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who humiliated Himself to become His creation and die. He faced the righteous judgment of God in our place. So, does everybody understand what are they pointing to? The inconsistency. Everybody sees that inconsistency that the atheists would point out, right? This is what they're going to say.
So I would just add to what you have here that they're using how theists have described God against them.
Correct.
So the theists will talk about His omnipotence, His omnibenevolence, His this and that, and they'll say, well, if this being exists, then why does He allow this?
Right. So what they're using, yes, is what they're using is they're using Christians' definitions of what God is, His power, His love, His whatever, and how we define them. And what I would say is I think that there are ambiguous terms which we'll talk about. Sometimes how we've chosen to describe God's power is inaccurate, and therefore that creates part of that problem. So we'll talk a little bit more about that today too when we get to that point. But yeah, it's our definition, or not necessarily ours, but Christianity's definition as it has been taught for the past so many years, and sometimes either misunderstood or actually mistaught to where they're getting their definition. So they're using our terms against us, basically. So we will now survey several ways other worldviews handle evil, as well as some bad solutions proposed in religion. So this is adopted from Summit Ministries handbook. So naturalism, this would be atheism. How do they handle evil? They say that the physical world is all there is. There is no evil, just bad luck, and evil has no meaning. So when they approach the problem of evil, if they're going to be consistent in their worldview, they have to, again, that mantra of stuff happens. There's no good stuff, there's no bad stuff, stuff happens. That's atheism. There is no good or bad, it's just stuff. Now there's things that I don't personally like that happen to me, but it's not good or evil, it's just stuff I don't like. So they don't have a good answer for evil, you know, and we know by experience that evil happens. You know, we have something like that happen when we see people suffering, especially like innocent children suffering. We feel that there's something absolutely wrong with that picture. Not just that, oh, that's disadvantageous to that individual. No, there's something wrong with that. That is not right. So they don't have a good answer to it. So transcendentalism, so this is non-naturalism. This would be New Age pantheism, the idea that there's this all. The physical world is the illusion in their mind. Evil is an illusion, and evil is the result of karmic debt and is deserved. So that would be Hindu or Buddhism. So they're kind of the opposite. The physical world is the illusion. What's the real is the, you know, ethereal out there all that you eventually get to when you die or come back enough times and get rid of all your karmic debt. So they don't really have, again, this is why somebody went over to India and he said it's really weird, the culture over there is really weird. He said because of the religion, you know, they would be driving on the road and they don't really have good laws, they'd just be going crazy. And then all of a sudden a cow would come in the road and everybody comes to a standstill. He's like, what are you doing? He's like, there's a cow on the road. Like, yeah, can't you go run? No, we wait for a cow. But then you watch, he said, then we were driving and somebody gets hit by a car and dies right in the middle of the road. And people are like veering around him and just whatever and doesn't matter. And he's like, that guy's dead. Yeah, sorry for him. You know, because, you know, people are just here because they haven't burned off their karmic debt and they have to die enough times, so people dying is no big deal. Sacred cow, that's a big deal. You know, so it's backward from our mentality, because this is why. The problem of evil for them is it's just your karmic debt. They died, and next time maybe they'll come back with less debt and they'll come back at a better station or something, or maybe they'll make it to nirvana or whatever else. So, you know, people dying is whatever. That's why they burn their wives still to this day with the husband who dies. It's because she's his property and this will help her out too. So, theism. Theism. God allows evil in the world for His own purposes. So So the Islamic position, quote, "The gist of what is good and evil are foreordained. What is foreordained comes necessarily to be after a prior act of divine volition. No one can rebel against God's judgment. No one can appeal to His decree and command. Rather, every small and large is written and comes to be in a known and expected measure." I don't know how to say his name. Al-Ghazali, Theodicy of the Islamic Thought. So, in Islam, they believe, this is the same problem we talked about Calvinism, that God decrees beforehand everything good and everything bad that's going to happen, and He's the one actually sending it forth. So in their mind, Allah is just telling, this is going to be good to you, this is going to be evil, this is going to be good, and He's just sending it forth. So that's the same problem, right, that we saw with Calvinism, that we don't really have any choices. God is just forcing evil upon us and good upon us. So as you can see, you know, these other worldviews, they're not hitting the mark with evil very well, right? They're not treating it as thoroughly as it should be. It's a very real issue. It needs to be treated as such, not just brushed under the rug just by saying, "Oh, God does it," or, "Well, it's an illusion," or, "Well, it's just karmic debt," you know, and just don't worry about it. No, it's something we worry about, and that's why atheists are so big on this argument, because even an atheist knows there's something wrong with this picture. There's something wrong with this world. Even they know it. You can't just sweep it under the rug and pretend like it doesn't exist. So, next we have some bad solutions within religion itself. The Christian religion has tried to do some of this stuff. So, first you have fetism. The problem should be ignored, just have faith. So this redefines man's ability to know God, saying it is impossible to know and understand God, so why bother trying? So is it true that we cannot fully understand God and His ways and stuff about Him? Is it true that we cannot fully comprehend Him? Yes, that's true. But can we know some things about God? Yeah, the Bible tells us things. Can we also know some things God is not? So in the negative, we know God is not certain things. God is not evil. He does not will evil. The Bible tells us that. So we know certain things about God based on what the Bible tells us. So to just say that, well, we can't fully understand God, so let's just brush away evil and say, well, you know, God does stuff we don't understand. Okay, move on. Again, that's not doing justice to this. Illusionism. Evil is an illusion. We talked about that. It redefines evil or the world. In my mind, and correct me if I'm wrong, this would seem to have to be the Jehovah's Witnesses position. They believe they're living in the kingdom age, that Christ is actually physically ruling and reigning on earth right now. That's why they won't fight in wars, because there are no wars when Jesus reigns on earth. So they have to kind of pretend these wars aren't going on, these hurricanes aren't going on, this stuff isn't going on, to be consistent with peace on earth right now. This would also, I think, in the Christian circle, why people don't believe in hell a lot of times now in some Christian circles, that God is good. He would never create a place like hell. It's just kind of an illusion we've made up, and evil is kind of an illusion too. There is no hell. Finitism. So this is God cannot control evil. So this redefines God's power. God has no control over evil at all. So therefore, you know, God's not really in control. He kind of started this whole thing. It went haywire, and He's just, back. I don't know what to do. So, you know, God just kind of totally lost control of His creation, and it's gone. Transmoralism. God is beyond moral categories. So this is what we looked at the Islamic view. This redefines God's goodness. To God, morals are just arbitrary. God isn't really good, you know, Allahu Akbar, God is good. Well, God is good because He says He is, basically. If He decides He wants to be evil, then God is still good, and it's evil, but it's good because He says so. So you can just say whatever is good because Allah willed it, and it's good because He willed it. So that's another problem. So back to the notes. So as one can see, these are all bad solutions to the problem. The other worldviews also do not do justice to the problem we face. The only worldview that takes evil seriously and deals with it in a responsible and definite manner is the Christian faith, rightly divided. Only if God exists as a good moral God can evil have existence. Therefore, evil is an internal issue and needs to be dealt with internally. Only in Christianity do you get a real answer to evil. And you must accept its response, or at least allow it to attempt a response. It is not fair to point out an apparent contradiction and then not let someone show that it is not without appealing to an outside source. So what I mean by that is if you're dealing with somebody and they're talking about this problem of evil, this is something you ought to get to at some point and say, look, this is an internal problem. You need to allow me to answer that from Scripture. It's not fair for them to say this is an internal problem and you have to solve it externally. You know, that's just dumb. Why would you point out an internal problem and not let me show you that it's not actually an internal problem? So don't allow them to just run all over you and say, no, you can't use the Bible. Yes, it's a problem with the Bible. I will use the Bible. The Bible gives us the answers we seek in regards to evil. So the irony is that since everyone knows that things are evil, they have unknowingly admitted then that there is a true moral standard that we compare things to. That perfect standard is God. The very real existence of evil is then a proof of God's existence and not the opposite. So we kind of talked about this a little bit with the moral argument, and well, as here, when we see something and we say that's not right, what are we admitting? That there is a right, right? There is a standard that we compare all actions to. And we know that. So anytime somebody says, well, that's not right or that's wrong, well, then what's right? You know, that we're obviously making a comparison. This is not that standard that should be held. Does everybody understand that? Any questions before we move on?
Or things are getting worse.
Or things are getting worse, right.
Compared to what? How are we judging worse?
Right. Listen to any old timer at the coffee shop talk about the good old days. Why were the good old days the good old days? Why? Because they were better than now, right? That's what they say. They're better. They were better back then. Now things are worse. They see the progression. You know, anybody can see a progression of, well, not progression, digression, from the standard of good.
You don't have to go to the coffee shop. We can do it right here.
Right. We can have it out right now. We got coffee, so let's go. All right, so ambiguous terms. So we talked, we mentioned this before. How we've defined things sometimes have taken on this ambiguity about them. It seems that some of the terms or ideas used in the argument are ambiguous. This is partly because of the atheist not understanding Christian theology, and I believe in part because some bad teaching exists on certain issue. So the first issue is all-powerful. What do we mean by God being all-powerful? The first term I would like to consider is God being all-powerful. Some have taught that being all-powerful means that God can do literally anything. But is that what it really means? Where did this idea come from? Well, from Scripture. So let's grab a few passages here. You have them listed out there. Matthew 19:26, Genesis 18:14, and Jeremiah 32:27. So go to Matthew first. Let's work our way backwards. Matthew 19:26. Matthew 19:26, and Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So go back to, we'll go to Jeremiah, we'll just work our way backwards. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Jeremiah 32:27. It's the Lord speaking. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14 says, and this is the Lord speaking again, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So, what I have here, some might be tempted by viewing these verses that God can, in fact, do anything. If I didn't know anything about the rest of the Scripture and somebody just reads me those three verses or maybe a few other ones like it, would that be the temptation then? You know, if I didn't know the rest of the Bible, if I didn't know the rest of Scripture, they just read me those, and those seem to indicate that God can do anything, that there's nothing too hard for Him, that there's nothing impossible for Him. So that's where this idea comes from, that God can do literally anything. He has no limitations whatsoever. That's what all-powerful means. And that's how it's been taught sometimes, and that's how people have understood it. So I have... So some might be tempted by viewing these verses that God can do anything, or in fact do anything. But the Scriptures seem to indicate that there are things God cannot do. This leads to paradoxes like, can God create a stone so heavy He cannot lift it? Clearly there are some limitations to God's power as some have defined it. And here's some examples. But you guys know that old paradox. Can God create a stone so heavy He can't lift? Well, if He's all powerful, He could create the stone, right? But then if He's all-powerful, He should be able to lift the stone. But then if He's all-powerful, He should be able to create a bigger stone. Then if He's all-powerful, He should be able to lift that stone, right? So that's the paradox. Are there limitations? Have we defined power correctly in saying that God can do literally anything? So these are some things either found in Scripture or from God's nature that He cannot do. So God cannot lie or do evil. So just in that, we could make a potentially infinitely long list of things God can't do, right? Anything that would qualify as a sin or immoral or unjust, He can't do. God does not repent of evil by nature that He cannot do evil to repent of. He cannot be tempted or tempt us by nature of His righteousness. He cannot not exist by nature of His self-existence. He cannot be wrong by nature of His all-knowing. And He cannot do the logically inconsistent, such as a married bachelor or a squared circle. Just because I can make things up and string together words doesn't mean that that's even a possible or plausible thing. You know, by definition, married means not a bachelor. By definition, bachelor means not married. You can't make a not married married person. You know, they're either married or not married. And we know that the definition of a square and a circle are very opposite, right? Circle has no corners. Square has four. So, just because somebody can say, string together a sentence in English, doesn't mean that that sentence makes any sense whatsoever. It's not even a thing. There is no thing of a married bachelor. So, power as defined by Webster has at least 26 definitions. The first, though, I believe is the best application to the issue at hand. I didn't feel like writing out 26 definitions to the word power. So you can go look it up yourself if you want to see all the definitions. So, the first definition, power, noun. In a philosophical sense, the faculty of doing or performing anything. The faculty of moving or producing a change in something, ability or strength. A man raises his hand by his own power, or the power moves another body. So I have highlighted here, the exertion of power proceeds from the will, and in the strictness, no being destitute of will or intelligence can exert power. Power in man is active or speculative. Active power is that which moves the body. Speculative power is that which he see. By which we see, judge, remember, or in general, by which we think. Power may exist without exertion. We have power to speak when we are silent. So I believe that power that God possesses is at least twofold. You have the creative power to create and sustain the entire universe out of nothing but the power of His Word. And that's what we typically think of, right, when we think of power. That God has this creative power that actually does these physical things, right? It brings into the universe into existence and it sustains it in being, and that's like what we typically think of with power. Now, does God have that power? Yes, He has that power, but there's another side to this power. So I have, but the power of His Word, and He also has the power to have His will accomplished in spite of many competing wills, i.e. Satan, demons, and rebellious man. When the Bible tells us that it's God's will that none should perish, right? Nobody could go to hell. That's God's will. That's what He desires. That's what He wants. Do people die and go to hell every day? Why? Because they have a competing will. God gave them a will and a volition to choose what they wanted to do. So in a sense, they're doing something in competition to God's will, right? And God allows it. So, even with these competing wills working against Him and His perfect will, He somehow still accomplishes what He desires. This is true power. You know, think about the mystery, right? God kept a mystery against Satan, against the principalities, powers, against us even. God got what He wanted accomplished in spite of Satan's best efforts to make sure it didn't happen, right? In spite of his trying to bruise Christ, killing Christ, he thought, I was going to win. I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, stop God's plan. Even in spite of somebody like Satan working against him, God's purposes still come to fruition. That, to me, is true power. That's what I think that these passages are talking about. That God will have His wills and purposes accomplished no matter what we do. In spite of us, they still happen. You know, we can't stop it. We can't end what He's trying to accomplish. So the second idea, this is the second ambiguous idea. So the second is the idea that because God is good and merciful, that He somehow owes me happiness, or that I have some right to happiness. So this may go back to C.S. Lewis. He kind of put forward another way to look at this problem, and he said if God were all good, He would want His creatures to be happy. His creatures are not happy, therefore God is not all good. And that was how he prefaced this argument. So maybe that plays into it a little bit. This I commend to you to consider. I have no real reason why I would ever think that God owes me anything. He is God. I am His creation. I exist to bring Him honor and or glory and praise. Yet many people believe that God owes me happiness, and when things go wrong, God is to blame. Very similar to the prosperity gospel is the idea that since God is so good, He will give me good things, blessings, especially if I do things to please Him. This leads us into the next issue. So I believe this is one of the mentalities that really leads into the heart issue that we're going to talk about.
Nate, could I back up just a second and ask you, if you said that God's will is that everybody be saved, but yet you said that people still go to hell. So how do you reconcile that? I mean, if God is all-powerful, His will can be accomplished in spite of other people's wills, then there's more to the story, right?
Right, and you just hit on it. His will can be accomplished. Obviously, if He wants us to choose, though, He has to give up that control. He has to give up a certain amount of control over our choices, which, yes, He desires all to go to heaven, but you're right. If He wants to give us a true choice, He has to allow us to make that choice and give up that control in that aspect. But that doesn't mean, for example, like if you study when God resumes His program with Israel and all the things that will happen in prophecy, those things are going to happen no matter what we do.
We can't just isolate just the powerful nature of God only, but it's actually the characteristics of God all have to be
correct
together.
Correct.
Because of who He is, He's not just powerful.
Right.
Just
right.
Loving.
Correct. And that's the key point is that, yeah, you can't just compartmentalize each one of His things and say He is just all powerful. You have to also consider, yes, He has justice. So that means certain things have to happen. He's also loving, so that means certain things have to happen, and they all tie in together. So yeah, you can't just take one attribute, and that's maybe part of the reason why people get it so wrong, is they don't see the big picture of all of His attributes and how they work together.
Well, the other thing too is, Satan is a being God created, and he has a will too.
Correct.
And his will is set against God's will. So you read like 2 Corinthians 5, 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan, his will is to thwart what God is trying to accomplish, and so he actively works against it through his own capacities, I suppose,
right,
for a better term.
Right, and what the kicker is that ultimately plays into God's ultimate purposes,
yeah,
unknowingly.
And I think that's taking the wise into his own craftiness.
Right.
The other thing I was going to say is, another thing God can't do is go against his own word.
Correct.
So, I remember being in discussions with Calvinists and so forth, and they'll be like, well, God's all powerful. And I'm like, well, can God destroy the earth again through a flood?
No. Can he win?
Yes, he can.
Yeah.
Technically. He has the power to, but he won't because he said he wouldn't. So God actively placed a restraint upon his own power by what he said in his word. And he's going to have integrity to what he said in his word. Even though he could do it, he's not going to.
Right.
His batteries aren't low. He could do it if he wanted to, but
right,
he's not going to.
Right. So, yeah, and you know, that kind of plays into that. God, just because back to that definition of power, you know, it also says at the end, power may exist without exertion. We have the power to speak when we are silent. So God still can have power to do things, but limit himself on purpose or not allow himself to do things because of what he's already decreed, that he will not flood the world again.
It's the same thing when he's mad at Israel and he tells Moses that, hey, I'm so sick of these guys, I'm going to destroy all of them, I'm going to start over with you, and Moses says you can't do that.
Right. Now how does Moses have, you know, the wherewithal to stand up to God and say, no, you can't do that? Because God said he wouldn't. And Moses knows that if God says it, he's going to do it. So, so I believe this idea plays into the thing. If I have an idea in my mind that God owes me happiness, that he owes me blessings, and that if I'm going about being a good person and earning the blessings and the happiness, then when something bad happens to me, is there obviously an emotional response to that? You know, yeah, because I really believe God should be blessing me right now, and he's not. So now there's this emotional problem. So the heart. So let's turn our discussion to the emotional side of the problem. This is the heart issue with evil. As stated before, the emotional side is harder to deal with. This is because it requires not only a knowledge of arguments, logic, science, scripture, and experience, it also requires us to place ourselves in an open and vulnerable position to love and care for the person who is hurting. This side is, in one sense, the real problem of evil, since it is the one we experience. This is the feeling we get when our child looks at us through tears and asks, why did you let me hurt so much? This is when you lose a good friend and stand by their hospital bed with their family saying that she will come out of it, you knowing full well she is gone and she will not be walking away from this. This is the heart-wrenching, gut-twisting, tear-jerking problem of evil. So let's look at some scripture regarding pain and suffering. Obviously, Job saw a lot, and we saw that it was at the hand of Satan. God ended up blessing Job with much more in the end, and Job lived out his days in peace and happiness. But what others saw much struggle? So I have Ruth and her mother saw suffering. So go to Ruth chapter 1. So Ruth chapter 1, we have verses 3 through 5 and 12 through 14. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the women, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Verses 12 through 14. And turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have any husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband, also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. So what do we have? We have a story of this woman, Naomi, as well as Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And they go through some hard stuff, right? They're losing their loved ones. They're also in a strange land. Well, for Naomi, she's in a strange land. No kin, no family to help support her. And her husband, her sons die. When they come back to Israel, are they wealthy and prosperous? No, they're poor and destitute. They have no real dwelling. They have no real possession. You know, Ruth is going in and gleaning from the fields, meaning they are poor. You know, so it's not like all of a sudden their life just is exponentially awesome. You know, they saw struggle. As well as, you know, if we look at other people like David, you know, David was a man that saw much sorrow in his life. So let's go to 2 Samuel and look at some of the stuff David went through. So 2 Samuel, we'll start in chapter 12. So what kicked all this off? This is the story that kind of kicked everything off in David's life going bad. It was his sin with Bathsheba, right? So he commits this sin with Bathsheba. Nathan comes and tells him, look, God's not pleased with this. It's going to not end well for you. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for thy child, for the child while it was alive. But when the child is dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David saw the death of his son. David's son dies and he hopes God will be gracious to him. This sin committed with Bathsheba causes many issues for David, starting, you know, in verse 10. So go to chapter 13 now, verses 20 and 21. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And we know that story, and we won't go into it for young ears, but we know what happened there. So David obviously heard of this. He knew of this. He knew what happened. If you skip down to verse 30 and 31, and it came to pass while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one left of them. And the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. So Absalom retaliates, right? Kills his brother for what he did. David's told, hey, he's killed every one of your sons. They're all dead. So it's kind of like that Job thing. Somebody comes running up and tells David, all your sons are dead. So he sees that. Then go to verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 33. Chapter 18, verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went out into the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I have died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. So David eventually sees the death of his son Absalom. You know, if you read David's Psalms, right, there are a lot of Psalms that are just pain and sorrow and anguish of soul and just, you know, he saw a lot of issues in his life. So what I have under there is all persons have seen trial and suffering. This is neither a new concept nor an uncommon one. I believe that it has become a problem for Christianity through relatively recently due to many factors. One I would like to consider is the rise of individualism. So this is not a new concept, right? People suffering is not new. Obviously we looked a little bit at Job, and you go through the scriptures, we know that. You look at history, you know, people suffered, people saw terrible, terrible things, the Holocaust. You know, we know things like that happen. This is not new. But, like I said, I think a few factors play into this emotional side. Obviously, there's the very real pain that I feel. That plays into that emotional side. But that idea that God owes me something is also something. And I believe here, too, this is another thing, I think, plays into it. During the 20th and 21st century, we have seen the rise of radical individualism, where I am the only thing that really matters. I have the right to be happy. I am entitled to fill in the blank. No longer do God, king, and country really matter. I believe this is part of why we see this as a problem. Because when we think that God owes us something, He owes me happiness, protection, wealth, success, and if I don't have those things, He is to blame. The problem is really compounded because I only focus on the bad things happening to me and don't praise God for the good happening to my neighbor. So this is a mentality issue, right? I might have a struggle, but my neighbor is doing very well, and instead of looking at that and praising God that they're doing well, I'm focused on why am I not doing well, and negatively, they shouldn't be doing well either. And so we think that God is being bad to us, and bad to us more because He's mocking us by making our neighbor good. And it's like, well, no, that's not how it works. But so the Bible often paints a corporate view of humanity and not just individual one. God deals with the vast number more than the individuals. As titles like the world, Jew, Gentile, the church body, the elect, women, men, and all flesh are the normal way God sees humans. This is demonstrated in the idea that He is no respecter of persons. So if you... I don't know if we've got enough time to go to all of them. No, we don't. Okay, so if you go down through this list, and I'll commend them to you, we'll just look at maybe, let's just go to Romans chapter 2. If you were to go down through this list, what this list is going to show you is that God does not have this sort of respect to persons. He doesn't care what their status is. He doesn't care what they've accomplished. He doesn't care who they are, what office they hold. God doesn't see them and their accomplishments as something to impress Him. So Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Well, let's start up in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace unto every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. If you work your way through this, again and again and again, you're going to see a phrase very similar to that, that there is no respect of persons with God. You know, God isn't dealing most of the time with individual people. Now, yes, do we need to individually all make that choice to put our faith in the finished work of Cross Calvary? Yes, that's individually our issue. But did God deal with individuals the majority of the time in Scripture? Or does He talk to these corporate entities of humanity? You know, this is humanity. I created you. You are my creation. These are what I expect of my creation. And then, obviously, as part of that, I have to uphold my end of it too, right? We're all members of the body, but what's more important, an individual member or the body in a whole? It's important that each individual member plays their role so that the body can function the way it's supposed to. So, with the rise of individualism, our focus has changed. We stop seeing humanity as a unit and see only our own suffering. Instead of seeing the good things that happen to others, we tend only to view our problems. This reminds me of the parable Christ taught about the hired people who are who help bring in the harvest and were all paid the same wage which they agreed to. The ones who labored all day were mad at the master because he paid the ones who only labored an hour the same wage. The response was, and this is Christ, the response Christ gave in the parable, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So what's the idea? They think it was wrong for him, it was not fair for him to give the same amount of money to people who only labored an hour as the people who labored all day. Now, they agreed to work all day for that price, right? So did he do anything wrong? Did he cheat them out of what they agreed to? No. But was it his money? Could he give as much as he wanted to anybody he wanted? Yes, it was him. It was in his hands. Now, this is something I saw very clearly demonstrated in my own life recently. This past Christmas, my grandparents are getting older, and they're getting to that point where they're starting to give away their possessions to their grandkids and their great-grandkids and stuff like that, which is great. So this last Christmas, my grandfather gave one of my little, it was actually his great-granddaughter, my cousin's daughter, I guess she's not that little, she's like 12, gave her a 30-30 rifle, lever action, really nice old rifle. And she likes to hunt, she likes to do stuff like that. She was ecstatic, you know, obviously. And I teared up because it was just an awesome experience for her. How cool for her to get something like that from her grandfather. Well, you know, the night progressed and we're sitting around talking and grouping off and whatever else. And I hear people bad-mouthing my grandpa because of this. Saying, well, I didn't get something like that from grandpa. How come she gets it? I never got a gun from grandpa, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, and I actually walked up. I said, are you serious right now? That was an awesome gift for her. You know, that's his gun. He can give it to whoever he wants. He didn't give it to me, but I don't care. That's awesome for her. I'm very happy for her. But that's the mentality. That why didn't Grandpa give me the gun? Why did he give her the gun? Well, maybe she's his favorite. Who cares if she is? You know, she's probably his favorite because you're not nice. So it's that mentality that I deserve, it should be me, I should be getting good things. And even when something good happens to somebody else, we're so focused on ourselves that we don't see what a good thing that was for that other person. And how neat that is for them. Okay, we'll hurry up. We got to wrap it up soon. So, God gives good. So in Matthew chapter 20, it talks about God gives good to the world, but allows all to make a choice. Or that Matthew was that passage. So go to Romans 14. You should still be in Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verses 15 through 17. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with any meat whom Christ hath died. Let not your good be evil. Am I in the right place? I don't think so. Am I?
You're making a point that we should do something.
Okay, well, I guess it works. I don't think it was the one I was thinking of, but all right. So, what was it? 15 through 17.
Acts 14.
Probably, but we'll read this one anyway since we're here. See if it makes sense. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So yeah, we could say that, you know, this is the idea that I need to be cognizant of other people's, right, and good to them and not just to myself. I don't need to, just because I have the right to eat meat, right, doesn't mean I should exert that or cast that stumbling block just because I have a right. I should be cognizant of other people. So yeah, it's probably Acts. Yes, that's what I wanted actually. Acts. Alright, so 15, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which had made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are within, who in time past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left himself without a witness, not without a witness. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know, God gave this liberal goodness to all. And yeah, do sometimes I get some bad? Yes. Sometimes my neighbor gets some bad. But sometimes do I get good and they get bad and it reverses. You know, we all know that. If you talk to your neighbors and stuff, they'll be doing really great for a while. And then all of a sudden, things aren't going so good. And the same is true of you. You know, when we start focusing on just me, we miss that good is going on all around us. And good is happening to others around us that we don't see. So I happen to there, our actions are not done. Okay. Our actions are not done in a vacuum. There's a butterfly effect. So there's this old, I don't know if it's like a poem or a short story, it's called For the Lack of a Nail. And basically what it is, for the lack of a nail, the horse's shoe did fail. For the lack of the shoe, the rider was thrown. For lack of the rider, the line was lost. For lack of the line, the battle was lost. For lack of the battle, the kingdom did fall. All for the lack of a nail. So basically, you know, the original action was the blacksmith ran out of nails for his horse's shoes and just stuck it on with not enough nails. And because he had one too few nails in the battle, that shoe flew off, caused the horse to stumble, the rider fell, that line was broke, and ultimately the entire kingdom was taken over for one nail not being in the shoe. You know, we need to, you know, understand there is no victimless crime or action. There's no action that you can take that will not affect others around you. No matter what people say, oh, it's only me, this is between me and whatever. No, any action you take will affect other people. And then vice versa, their actions are going to affect you. Know it. You know, whatever other people do does affect you sometime. It is imperative in understanding evil that we remember who we are and who God is. Evil was our fault and God still will fix it for us. God loves us and died for us. Most people love that God is love, but hate that He is just, especially when it affects them. So we got 2 minutes. All right, we're going to try to fly through this. So then, what do we say to the one who is suffering? I'm not an expert in counseling, but I'll share what I believe to be good general advice. First of all, be there. Job's friends may get a bad reputation, but are you even as good a friend as they are? They at least started out good. They sat for 7 days and nights grieving with him. When is the last time you did that for a friend in need? My advice is be there for those who need you when they need you, not just when it's convenient for you. 2, be sympathetic. Romans 12:15 tells us to weep with those who weep. Show genuine care for the person. Demonstrate that you care for their well-being. Be silent. Job's friends didn't know what to say. They should have remained silent. Offer advice only when necessary or asked for or not at all. Be over the top. If you offer to help, do it and go big. Do everything you can to show them that you care. Be prepared and humble. Have a story or similar experience to show sincere empathy with them, not a contest of better stories. And be the body. If you have been these things, then show them that as we suffered, Christ suffered with us. Our God suffered for us and with us. He sympathizes, He understands what we're going through, and He is for us. Even if the worst should happen, He is there and will be our hope and comfort. True hope that and love comes from God. We can only imitate and try to show it to others. This is the fundamental difference in Christianity and other worldviews, that evil exists and God is in control. We can trust, hope in Him, and He will love and give us grace. Did we make it? Yes.